Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Gave me in India. I wish I would have been able to preach it there. The opportunity did not avail itself. But the truth of what I want to say is applicable both here and there. I guess the greatest tragedy to me in India was not the crushing poverty that we saw and worked with, for we worked with a particular language group that was not indigenous to the city where we were, and they took the lowest paying jobs, and we worked in the slums where that language group lived. I've never seen so much disease in my whole life. But the thing that bothered me the most is not the poverty or the disease or the different pace of life there. But what bothered me was the tremendous tension among the church. This is a city of 4.5 million people, and there are 2 full-time Baptist pastors in this city. There are some part-time pastors and some laymen that help churches, but only 2 full-time Baptist pastors in a city of 4.5 million. And they were so mad at each other, they wouldn't get in the same room and talk. A city literally teeming with people who have never heard the gospel one time, and churches embroiled in controversy that I don't even know what it is, nor is it important what it is. When I was praying about this, the Lord showed me Colossians 3:12 through 17. And the same seeds of dissension and controversy that the evil one sowed in India have also been sowed here. And I don't know everything that the devil rejoices over, but I know he rejoices when God's people start fighting one another. I know that's a hallelujah day in hell. And I wish that each one of us would take personally and seriously the passage of Scripture that I'm going to deal with today. I believe it is a relevant word to all of us in our day. I want to take a moment and give the background to this passage if I could, because I'm breaking into a context that always bothers me, because I tend to make it say what I want it to if I'm not real careful what Paul was trying to say. Chapter 3 begins a theological discussion that is really parallel with Ephesians chapter 5. The passage on being filled with the Spirit and wives be subject and spiritual warfare, Ephesians 5 and 6, is parallel to chapter 3 of Colossians. In verses 1 through 4, Paul sets the theological position on which 5 through 17 is based. And it is the theological assertion that God's people are brand new creatures in Christ, that they were old, sinful, caught up in the Adamic nature, caught up in the life of sin and self and rebellion, but that the Holy Spirit has come in and they become brand new creatures, that they've been indwelt by the power of God, that which is old has passed away, and something brand new, something born of God, something supernatural, something good and holy has come into their lives, and they can never, never, never be the same again because of what God in Christ has done. And so 1 through 4 sets the stage. You look at verse 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ and God. And then there's a therefore in verse 5 to which 2 major truths are connected. Now they're connected with a metaphor that Paul uses quite often. It's the metaphor of characteristics described as clothing. And in 5 through 11, Paul talks about taking off the old clothes that have been soiled by sin and rebellion and self and pride. And he talks about these old clothes as anger and wrath and greed and ungodly passion and impurity. And he admonishes these new believers to take them off. And so it's an emphasis on the choice of the individual believer to respond to the greatness of what God has done in rebirth or conversion. Now, we're going to talk about election down in verse 12, but the primary focus of this chapter is on the fact that we're already redeemed. Now, because we're redeemed, the Christian should respond in these ways. He should take off the characteristics of the old life, and he should put on the characteristics of God in Christ. And so it's an emphasis on our volitional choice to respond to our new condition. I do not have time to go through 5 through 11, but you can read what the old clothes are. They're in verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. They're in verse 5, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. These is the negative aspect. We usually call it repentance. It's turning from. And now 12 through 17 are what we usually call the results of faith, which is a turning to God in faith. And as we become new creatures, we change. We're changed from the inside out. The new birth precedes the change of character. But once there is a change, a change of the old to the new, there is an obvious and appropriate lifestyle change. And so what I want to talk about today are the characteristics of the people of God which they choose to participate in because they've been redeemed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So an emphasis on our choice. For it is possible, you know, to be a Christian and to choose to not be Christ-like. Did you know that? It is possible to be a Christian and choose to not be Christ-like. Isn't that exactly what the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 10 through 15 is? It says there are two kinds of men who have built on a foundation. The foundation is Jesus Christ. One man builds with wood, hay, and stubble, and on judgment day, everything is burned up. Others build with precious stone and jewels and gold, and on judgment day, they receive a reward. So it is obvious to me that it's possible to be saved and not live for God. But the emphasis here is on choosing to let Jesus be manifested in you. Let me say it again. Choosing to let Jesus be manifested in you. And you must choose. So, it says, to those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. It starts out with a triad of descriptive terms. These are the descriptive terms that are used in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel. She was chosen, she was holy, and she was beloved. A good passage to see these terms applied to Israel would be Exodus 19, 4 through 6, especially 5 and 6. But if you know your Old Testament, Israel was chosen for a particular purpose. She was not chosen because she was especially good, or especially loved, or especially holy. No, she was chosen primarily because she was so rebellious to show the grace of God. And she was chosen for a purpose. And that purpose was that she was to be a kingdom of priests to bring all the world into a knowledge of God. But if you know the history of the Old Testament, instead of turning out in love, they turned in pride. There's a danger for us in that also. They turned in pride, and the Old Testament is a history not of their holiness, but of their rebellion. In the midst of God's love, they chose idols. In the midst of God's law, they chose self. In the midst of God's blessing, they chose to gripe and gripe and gripe and gripe and gripe. They killed every prophet God ever sent to them and then built whitewashed tombs to honor them after they were dead. Now, there's no way in the world Israel was holy except that she was connected with God. Sometimes I think about the church. The Bible says of her that she is without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she is a bride beautifully adorned for her husband. But when I see the church, I don't see that. I don't see that at all. So I know that what we are, thanks be unto God, we are positionally in Jesus Christ. So we are holy because we're connected to Him, not because we live a certain way. And we're chosen not because we deserve it, but because of the grace, undeserved, unmerited, eternal grace of God. And we're beloved. This, I guess, is one of the most important words to me. I think it's so important because it's a word that the Bible uses for Jesus so often. At His baptism, at the Transfiguration, and later on in His ministry, when God appeared in a cloud and spoke out of the cloud for the crowd to hear, every one of those times He said, "This is My beloved Son." It amazes me that the title that God used for the Messiah is now applied to the church, and that we are beloved in Him. What a tremendous way to talk about people. Chosen. Chosen. Holy. Beloved. That's the church. Now you say, well, is that the church, the way she acts? No, thanks be unto God. We are all those things not because we deserve it, but because of Him who called us out of darkness into His light. For I do not see that in my life or the life of the church. And yet we're admonished to put on. Here again is that metaphor of us in the Greek. Put on is first in the sentence, which means it's of primary importance. It's out of place. The emphasis here is that we are to choose to participate in the life of God in Christ. We've already participated in salvation. We're writing to believers now. We're not talking about be saved. We're saying now that you're saved, this is what's appropriate for the redeemed to do. The redeemed are to clothe themselves with these characteristics. Number one, a heart of compassion. Now, if you have King James, it has a bowel of mercy, right? Bowel of compassion, maybe. The ancients believed that the lower viscera, the kidney, the liver, the bowels, was the seat of the emotion. On this trip, many of us, as always happens when you go to a strange place and eat strange food and drink strange waters, you get a characteristic problem. And there are little white pills that we took, and they are very powerful. One lady who was with me said, "Those little pills have dried up the bowels of compassion." And she was glad, too. What this is saying is that there comes a time, because we are Christ, that when we look out at the world, we do not look out in rejection or criticism. We look out in tenderness. We look out and see people as a flock without a shepherd. We see people as priority. No matter the color or the economic condition or the socioeconomic level, to see people with the eyes of God is to see something very, very precious and eternal. And then it says, with kindness. This is translated many times, sweetness. It's the characteristic of the child of God who's been touched by a sense of his own unworthiness and yet his own acceptance. And because of that, there's a sweetness toward people. Then comes the word humility, a humbleness. Not possible for us to be humble unless we understand the grace of God. I was reading this morning, kind of gear up for this, a commentary, a technical commentary I have by a man named Moule. And he defined humility so well that I want to read this to you. I think you want to write this down. This is the best definition of what it means to be biblically humble that I have ever seen. I want to read it. I want you to listen to it. Humility, the sole which has lost its pride in the discovery of the mercy of its own salvation. Now think about that. The soul which has lost its pride in the discovery of the mercy of its own salvation. We are not humble until we are broken. As long as we think we can, as long as we think we ought, as long as we think we have the right, humility will never grow. Humility is that beautiful flower that only comes when you've tried your best and failed miserably and know that you've been accepted fully anyway. It's the flower that comes when after you thought you had it all made and fell in the slop of your own unregenerate nature and found that God still loved you as much as He ever could love you. Humility is the man who learned that he can't, but that God can. Humility, a virtue. Gentleness. This is a very hard word for us. We think men or women that are gentle tend to be weak. We tend to relate gentleness with milquetoastness, right? In our culture, to be strong and self-assertive and choose your own path and strike while the iron is hot is the goal. And Christianity is exactly the opposite. Gentleness is not making people weak, but channeling and controlling their strength. It is strength that is geared not for the purpose of achievement for self, but strength that is geared for the glory of God in Christ. I usually use the Lone Ranger's horse. It's on cable now. What a beautiful white stallion he rode. Horse must have weighed upwards of 1,800 pounds. Little rider weighs 175. That horse could have stomped that rider, you know, thrown him off. But that horse had been domesticated. And therefore, that rider could control the power of that horse any way he wanted by the simple weight of the reins on that horse's neck. Not the bit and the bridle, but the shift of weight and the touch of the reins control that magnificently powerful animal. God does not want to destroy who you are, for He created you in the fullness of your uniquenesses. But He wants to channel all of your uniquenesses for His glory, not yours. Gentleness, domesticated strength, controlled power. And then the word is patience. This is what it means, patience with people. Now, I know that there is no one who gets on your nerves in the church. No one has personal idiosyncrasies that bother you, or personality types that clash with yours, nor perspectives that differ. Right? We're all one loving family in Jesus Christ, right? It is so easy to be patient and kind and gentle and humble with those who think like me, act like me, and talk like me, smell like me. Right? Isn't it? Those who keep patting you on the back, oh, you can easy to love them. The true mark of a child of God is patience with all people for Christ's sake. This little word patience in the Greek text is defined by two present participles that you see in your next verse. And these tell us really what patience with people is all about. And this is what I wish I could have preached to my brothers in India. But maybe my brothers in Lubbock need it as bad as my brothers in India. What is patience with people? Forbearing one another. Forgiving one another. Just as God in Christ forgave you, so also you ought to forgive. Now our main problem is that we think we ought to act toward people in response to how they act toward us. If they deserve our forgiveness, we'll give it. If they deserved our patience, we'll give it. If they're not too cranky and quit doing what bothers us, then we'll love them and forgive them. If they deserve it, ask for it, merit it, then we'll do it. But that's human patience, worldly patience. Let me tell you what godly patience does. Godly patience does not look at the object to be forgiven and brought to the front, but godly patience looks to the Christ who died while we were all yet sinners. Godly patience is focused in the power of a loving God that loves us irregardless of our merit and continues to love us irregardless of our performance. It's the love that issues from a heart of self-sacrifice, not from a heart of reciprocation. It's a love that says, I love you not because of who you are, nor because of who I am, but because of who He is in my life. It's a love that flows and is never able to stop flowing because it does not come from human ability or human power. It's a river of living water that bursts in the soul of a child of God that the water can't be stopped. That's not conditioned on response and not conditioned on merit. It's a forgiveness and a patience that flies from the portals of heaven and soars into the breast of a child of God who has laid down his rights for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. And it comes from nowhere else. It's a patience that says, because God loved me in the midst of my sin and rebellion, I will love others in the midst of theirs. It's a characteristic of the child of God. Notice in verse 14 where it says, and beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. I do not know what the fight in India was over between the two Baptist pastors. Each of them pastor the largest churches in town, and each of them have somewhere upwards of 20 mission points among very poor people. And I really don't know what the source of tension is, and it's not in my business. But I know that because of the way they treated one another, no matter what the problem was, the atmosphere was inappropriate. Now, I know there are things that we need and must stand up for. And because of our backgrounds, and because of our personalities, and because of our differences, we will always see the Bible differently and always understand priorities differently. I recognize that. And I think there's great strength in that diversity. But the tragedy comes when we assert our distinctives without the prevailing atmosphere of love and acceptance being present first. It's when we push for rights and truths and walk over people in the process. For God focuses in on people and we focus in on rules, traditions, and doctrines. Have you noticed that every one of these qualities has nothing to do with theology? That every one of these qualities has to do with relationship between men and women in the body of Christ? For you see, the essence of the gospel is not passing a theology test with flying colors, but the essence of New Testament truth is that you love one another as I have loved you. When we get to heaven, they will not give us a sheet and ask us to define the distinctives of our denominational traditions, nor will they ask us to name the books of the New Testament and list the 12 apostles. But I think they will ask, Did you love one another? For they will know we are Christians, not by our theology, but by our love. Now, I know there are differences, and they must be discussed, and they need to be talked about. But they need to be talked about in an atmosphere of gentleness, kindness, meekness, patience, self-control. For I wonder deep in my heart if the thousands and hundreds of thousands of lost people in India really care why the Baptists are fighting. I wonder if it really makes a hill of beans in 10,000 years what those guys were mad about. I just wonder how many precious, loving, wonderful, black-skinned Hindu people are going to drop off into hell because God's people wouldn't even talk. I just wonder how much God is pleased when we're so busy throwing rocks at one another, defending ourselves, claiming to be the greatest, and people all around us are lost without Christ, and all they see in us is confusion and judgmentalness and splinteredness. And I wonder in Lubbock, Texas, if there's anything aside from the deity and salvation in Jesus Christ which is important enough for us to be ugly to one another. The lost world sees us, and I wonder unto God, what do they see? Do they see love? Or do they see arrogant, self-righteous, denominational pride? I say to you, based on 1 Corinthians 13, that it is possible to have all of the spiritual gifts, to speak in the tongues of men and angels, to have all knowledge and know all mysteries, to have miracle-working faith so as to move mountains, to give all that you have to the poor, and to offer your own body as a martyr. Without love is not of God. We can be so right and be so, so wrong. The one irreducible mark of the child of God is not how much they know about the Bible or about history or about theology or about systematic ethics. The one indispensable, glowing, shining diamond of the redeemed heart is sacrificial, self-giving, no strings attached love. This I command you, that you love one another. And then it continues by talking about the peace of Christ in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Do any of you have the word umpire in your hearts instead of rule? This is the Greek word for an umpire, an official in an athletic context. Somehow, we can have peace in our lives, but not let it rule, not let it make the decision. Whenever I think of that word, the peace of Christ, my mind runs to John 14, 27, where Jesus said, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Peace here, I think, is the knowledge that in the midst of our sin, God loves us. For the way all of us live, we ought to be terrified of God. And yet we know the gospel that in Christ we are redeemed and there's peace even in the midst of a broken Christian life. There is the peace that comes from doing as best you know the will of God for your life. There's a peace there. Neither one of these are related to circumstance, because if they were, they would always be in jeopardy. They're related to our knowledge and relationship with Jesus Christ, a peace that passes all understanding. For the tendency is, when I'm hurt, to hurt. And when I'm insulted, the tendency is to insult. And when I'm in pain, the tendency is to hurt someone else. But if the peace of Christ is the one that truly umpires, I'll wait and I won't react and I'll pray and I'll love. I love that song, "When My Human Nature Shouts the Thing to Do." You ever hear it? If the peace of Christ rules your heart, you'll pick love every time over hurting. Now, it continues in when it talks about, "Indeed, you were called in one body." Now, I am a Baptist pastor. I've been educated by Baptist institutions. I'm a pastor of a Baptist church. I will remain so. But I want you to know that I rejoice as a child of God in the oneness of the Christian faith. And everybody who knows my Jesus and trusts in Him is my full-fledged brother. And there is only one church, and only one body, and only one bride. And we have really messed her up by cutting her all up and each of us claiming to have the best part. And I know I'm a part of a group that does that. But I'm so glad that one day there won't make any difference of what the tag you wore. It's just going to make a difference if you've trusted Him. I don't know how to act in the midst of denominationalism. I do not believe it's the will of God. I do not know how to get back to together. We're so fractured now and so proud of it that I don't see any hope unless revival sweeps our land. We're more proud of being Baptist than we are of being redeemed. God help us. But I want you to know there's one big body out there. One big body. Then it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." What does that mean? I'm sorry, I thought I cried enough at the early services I wouldn't do this, but how do you decide in a family, in a church, what's appropriate, what's inappropriate? The person who gives the most money, is that how you decide? The person with the strongest personality, is that how you decide? Who happens to be in leadership, is that how you decide? The only way that we can really decide what's appropriate for our lives and the life of our church is the Word of God. That's why each of us need to know the Bible for themselves. Those little vacation Bible school verses are so important. "I will hide thy word in my heart that I might not sin against God. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And oh, how we need the Word of Christ to richly dwell in us. Not the words of men or denominations. We need desperately the written Word and the living Word to energize every aspect of our lives. And that's how we make decisions about what's important and what's not important, what's priority and what's peripheral. "Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you." Then finally it comes to verse 17, which I think probably summarizes what and how we are to do. "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." Whether we go to school or have a vocation, whether we're a housewife, whether we visit with the neighbors or the in-laws, whether we come to church to worship or learn, or whether we're just at the grocery store or the filling station or standing in line, everything we do and are is to be in the name of Jesus Christ. We're to live and move and have our being in Him. And nothing, nothing is apart from Him. And all things are sanctified by His presence. And 24 hours a day and 7 days a week, we are royal ambassadors for the King in everything that we do and say and think and dream and plan. And every word is a word that ought to be to His honor and glory. And every thought ought to be taken captive to Christ. And every hope ought to be linked to the hope of His coming. Yes, whether it be in a church business meeting or at the information table at the IRS, for you as a believer, it's for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ who died that we might live. And as I pray for the obvious dissension in India, last year we went to Hyderabad, a city of about 4 million, 5 million, had 5,500 people pray to receive Christ. Like to go back and do it again, but the Baptist churches are so mad at one another, it'll be years before another crusade can be done in that town. In Madras, there was one Baptist church that had split three ways, called three pastors, met in the same building at three different hours. The church we were supposed to work with, the day before we got there, fired their preacher and changed denominations. The seeds of dissension and pride and arrogance and self-righteousness are here in Trinity Baptist Church, Lubbock Baptist Association, and the Southern Baptist Convention. And ladies and gentlemen, you need to really think what's important and what's vital. We need to cling to those in love and allow freedom for others. For that tension will rip us apart as a family, as a group, and as a denomination. Lord, I'm so thankful that You have shown me that I am such a sinful man and don't deserve Your love and don't have all truth. There are so many voices, Lord, that are crying in the night. So many voices that bring division and pain. And Lord, I want to hear Your voice. I really feel like You're in control and that You're moving things toward a purposeful climax. And Lord, I thank You for the beautiful, beautiful Indian people that are going to be in the kingdom because of this last week. God, I'm so frustrated about that trip. I feel so bad about that. And yet, how can I judge in light of such response? God, protect those Christians, I pray, those new believers. Lord, as those churches fight and act ugly, God, protect them. Help them not to be stillborn in the face of denominational tension. God, I pray for those little churches, missions, house churches. May love ring through those fellowships. God, I pray for this church. Oh, I feel so strongly, Lord, You called me here, kept me here. Oh, help us to love one another. Not so much like everything we do or not agree on all things, but oh God, help us to love one another. I pray for our association. I know there are many people mad at us and us at them. I pray for love. Lord God, I pray for love. Not for who's right or wrong, but I pray for love. Lord, I read so many papers We are so mad at one another. There is so much fight and tension among us. Each one feeling he's right, claiming others are wrong. So much jealousy, pride gets caught up in being a leader. I don't know who's right, Lord. I just know that I love you and I want to serve you until there's no more breath. And I don't want to choose up sides and fight somebody. I just want to hug one another. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be an example, that we might put on love. We might put on bowels of mercy, kindness, gentleness, patience, meekness, self-control. That we would allow you to robe us in those qualities. And Lord, when we stand before you, I think it'll be worth it all. In Jesus' name, amen.